are going to start looking at some of the things that Jesus did after his resurrection. So we are going to be looking at the period between the resurrection and Pentecost, and so or the ascension. So we're going to be talking today about the locked room. This is in John chapter 20. This takes place right after the events that we talked about last week with Mary Magdalene. And so that's not working. There we go. Okay. I thought I'd throw this cord behind me. That's not working. So, all right. So we are going to be looking at John chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 19 today. I'm just curious as we read this, how many of you could kind of identify with this? So what's happened here is that Peter and John have gone to the tomb. The body's missing. And then they leave. Mary Magdalene shows up later and tells the disciples that she's seen Jesus. But her testimony, the testimony of women, is not generally considered reliable in Judaism. And we don't know, we really don't know if the disciples really believe her or not. I'm going to be really cautious here to draw any analogies to hysterical women. But Mary Magdalene has been a little hysterical about this. She's been weeping a lot. And so she says, I saw him, and maybe they believed her, maybe they didn't. And so we're picking up in verse 19 after kind of all that's transpired. It says, so when it was evening on that day. So this is the morning, early Sunday morning is when Peter and John had gone to the tomb because they said, you know, the women had told them that the body was missing. And so they run to the tomb. Jesus' body isn't there. So that night, it says, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, and then we get a little side note here. It says, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing because the question immediately arises, what are they afraid of? Now, they've killed Jesus, so what are the disciples afraid of? Well, are they going to come get us next? Now, one of the big things about this story is, and this is what's fascinating, the body is missing, okay? So let's assume for a minute you don't believe Jesus has been resurrected, okay? Who took the body? Now, if you're the disciples, who do you think took the body? Well, either the Romans took it, and then you kind of go, why would they take it? Maybe the Jews have taken it to frame the disciples for stealing the body. So that's a possibility. And so the disciples are like, we don't know, you know, Jesus' body's missing. Because you remember Mary Magdalene asked, she asked the guy in the angels in the tomb, where did you put his body? So there's a lot of conjecture about who took the body and what is their motive and why did they do it. And so the disciples are hiding out thinking they're going to try to frame us for this. Whoever took the body, now they're going to want to eliminate the witnesses. And who are the witnesses? We are. So they're hiding, okay? By the way, where do the Jews think the body is? Who has motive to steal the body? Well, the disciples do. You can't claim he's alive unless the body's missing. If the body's still laying in the tomb, you can't run around and tell people Jesus is alive. So maybe the disciples are like, his body's missing. They're going to try to blame this on us. They're going to come get us because the body's missing, and they're going to try to blame this on us. And by the way, stealing bodies is very frowned upon by the Romans and the Jews. So for whatever reason, the disciples have heard Jesus is alive, but they're not sure if they believe it. They know the body's missing. Are we going to get blamed for it? And by the way, we were in association with him. So if they think that killing Jesus wasn't enough, they're going to come for us. So all of these people are afraid. And so they have gone in this room, this room, and they've locked the door. And they've all gotten together and they're kind of hiding out in there. And you can kind of imagine the conversations that are going on. And then all of a sudden, it says, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Well, how many of you think the disciples are feeling peaceful? It's kind of one of these great little comments that Jesus makes when they're feeling anything but peaceful. So here's the question. If you go back to Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born, when the angels show up and tell the shepherds that the Messiah has come, that for unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What did the disciples, does anybody remember what the shepherds did? They went to see the baby, all right? And then after they left there, what did they do? They ran around and told everybody, right? They ran around and told everybody. So if you're the disciples and Jesus' body is missing and Mary Magdalene says he's alive, what should they have been doing? They should be telling everybody, right? They should be all over Jerusalem telling people, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Where are they? They're hiding in a room. They're hiding in a room. And so Jesus shows up and he kind of, and by the way, I just want you to take a second and I want you to, in your mind, picture how this happens. They're in a room with the door is closed and presumably locked. They're in this locked room, and all of a sudden, Jesus, how does it phrase it? Jesus came and stood in their midst. So how do you picture that happening? Well, that's a miracle, Chuck, yeah, but how did he walk through the door? Did he just all of a sudden appear like Mr. Scott beamed him in? For those of you who don't know who Mr. Scott was, that's a Star Trek reference. How does he end up standing in their midst? Does he just become, you know, immaterial and walk through the door? Or does he just poof? Does he just appear in the middle of the room? How does all that happen? And if you were one of them, would that have startled you? Probably. But I want you to note the message. When he had said this, what does he do? He shows them both his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, I want to stop right there and remind you of something. Do any of you remember, now, just for curiosity's sake, does anybody know who's not here? Thomas isn't there, right? Thomas isn't there. And all the disciples tell Thomas what happened. And do you remember what Thomas said when they told him Jesus was alive? Anybody remember what Thomas demanded? Until I see his hands and touch his side, I'm not going to believe. And remember, we've made a big deal about that in the church over the years. And we even call him Doubting Thomas because Thomas had to see the hands and the side. Well, when Jesus shows up, what does he show the guys? He shows them. All Thomas wants, I just want to give Thomas some love for a minute. All Thomas wants as proof is the exact same thing the other guys got. Because when it says Jesus showed up, he showed them both his hands and his side. Yes, ma'am. You have a question. Okay. Yeah, I think he's, for those of you who are watching online, Linda wants to know, was he cleaned up? I think he came back. I think he was perfectly clean. I think these are scars. I think these are holes or scars from where. Now remember, how long has he been dead? 3 days. So I would guess if he showed them his back, there would be a lot of whip scars on the back from where he was beaten. I think he probably had some scars around his head where the crown of thorns was. Okay, I don't think he's bloody at this point. He's been dead for 3 days. His body had been dealt with. So in all likelihood, these are just either holes or scars from where all this stuff happened while he was on the cross. And it's really fascinating. Why does he need to show the disciples that? Don't they recognize him? I mean, they've been traveling with Jesus for 3 years. Don't they know what he looks like? Now, I want to take you back to last week. When Mary Magdalene sees him, what does the passage in John tell us? When Mary Magdalene saw him, what did she do? She thought he was the gardener and asked him, "Where have you put my master?" And it wasn't until he spoke to her that she recognized him. Now, has Jesus changed that much in 3 days? Does he look that different? And I think this is just a simple matter of they see him and they cannot believe what they're seeing until Jesus says, "No, it's really me," and he shows them the scars. So he shows them the scars, right? All right, so we're going to move on to this next verse because now we get into really the good part of this. Verse 20 or the next slide. Okay, so I want you to listen to what Jesus says. It says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you," because they're probably a little freaked out, as you can imagine. And then he says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, I find this to be an incredibly fascinating statement. Sorry about that. What do you, if you heard that, if you're one of the disciples and you hear Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." If you're one of the disciples, when you hear that, what did the Father send Jesus to do? They sent him to die, right? So if you're standing in that room and Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you," how do you take that? Are you telling us, you want us to go out there and be sacrifices? Now, for the record, what's going to happen to every guy in that room except John? They're going to die. Some of them in just as bad, if not worse ways as Jesus did. According to the stories, every one of these guys is going to be a martyr. But Jesus looks at him and says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." In other words, why are you in this room? What are you doing in this room? Now, I want to take a second this morning and ask you a question. How many of you, I don't want you to raise your hand, I don't want you to say anything, I just want you to hear this question. I want you to soak it in, as my friend Winford says. I want you to ruminate on it a little bit. I want you to just kind of swish it around and think about this for a minute. How many of you would say your best work as a Christian takes place in this room? Now think about that for a minute. Because what is Jesus telling these guys? Get out there and do the work. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Now remember, he reiterates this later. I don't want to skip ahead to another sermon, but there's a commission that's coming. When he tells these guys, "Go ye therefore into all the world," right? There's what we call that the Great Commission. He kind of sets the table for that right here. He says, "Look, as the Father has sent me, now I'm sending you." Now let me ask you a question. Do any of you think that statement applies to you? Which is again why we go to that question. If your best work as a Christian is done Sunday in church, what does that tell us? It tells us we might be in trouble. The church might be in trouble, right? Because if our best work is done in here, what does that mean we're doing out there? And this is part of the problem that we've developed over the years in the church, where we have come up with these terms like, well, Sunday is the Lord's Day. And by the way, I don't want to get into a debate with anybody this morning about Sunday being the Lord's Day, because some of you are going to come to me after church and go, "Sunday is too the Lord's Day." And I'm going to have to not go. I want to argue. But here's the problem. When we identify Sunday as the Lord's Day, what does that imply about the rest of the days? They're not. And you know when I need to pay attention to the Lord? On his day. And so we have developed this mentality that Sunday is the Lord's day. And so on Sunday, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to worship. I'm going to do all these things. The rest of the week, I don't really have to do them because Tuesday isn't the Lord's day. Thursday isn't the Lord's day. And certainly Friday's not the Lord's day. You know, the weekend is the Sunday is his day. And so on his day, I'm going to go to his house and do what? Sing a few songs, listen to a message, maybe put some money in the plate, take communion, check the boxes, and then do what? Go out and live the rest of the week at my pace, at my leisure, doing what I need to get done, and then next Sunday I'll come in and do it all again. But that's not how it's supposed to work. And I distinctly remember the first time I ever heard this question posed was in chapel in Bible college, and a Bible college professor he was in chapel giving a sermon, and he asked, he said, how many of you is this time in Bible college going to be the most important time of your life? This is where you're going to do your best work is here. And we got the question. We're supposed to be here training to do what? To go out and do ministry, right? Paul tells us in Ephesians that that's the purpose of the church. That the body exists to equip the saints. By the way, who are the saints? We are. All of us are. Not just me, not just... All of us are the saints. Paul says that all these people and all these leadership positions in the church exist to equip the saints to do what? Works of service to build up the body of Christ. Well, where do those works of service take place? Well, we've convinced ourselves, well, they take place at church. So I've been equipped to keep nursery or to be a greeter or to work in the sound room or to be in the praise team. And we've got all that. But here's the question. What are the works of service being done outside of this room? If Jesus just appeared in this room this morning, would he be happy to see you here? Absolutely. And then what would he say to you? Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I send you. And then the question would be, what do you do about that? Would your answer to that command be, well, all right, well, I'll see you next Sunday. I mean, this is a real question and a real concern. And when Jesus sees the disciples, he doesn't look at them and say, man, I'm so glad you guys are all together in this room. And by the way, what do you think they've been doing in that room? You think they were praying? I think they probably were praying. Do you think there might have been some recitation of some Old Testament stuff? Maybe they were studying scripture. Maybe they're praying. Maybe they were singing some of the Psalms. And Jesus doesn't walk in and go, man, I'm so glad to see you guys locked in this room worshiping. This is fantastic. You guys are hitting it right on the head. He says, guys, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. In other words, open that door, get out of here, and get to work. Get to work. All right? So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. I like this next line. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Why does he do that? By the way, hasn't he given them the Holy Spirit before? He's talked to them about this before. Why in this upper room does he do this? And by the way, he's going to do this again on Pentecost. So why does he do this here? Because Jesus never sends us out unequipped. Right? He doesn't send us out unequipped. Now, how many of you have ever felt unequipped to share the gospel? Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you feel unequipped? Why do we feel that way? I mean, how is it possible that you could be a Christian for 40 years and feel unequipped to tell people what it means to be a Christian? We worry about our knowledge of the Bible, right? Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you would say that your relationship with Jesus is personal? So how many of you need a Bible to explain that? By the way, Gwen answered that question, so now Gwen and I are going to play a game together. No. All right, so Gwen, if I came up to you and I said, Gwen, do you love your husband James? You'd say yes. That's a good answer, by the way, Gwen. And if I said, Gwen, can you show me in a book where it says that? What would you tell me? That wasn't the question. What would you say if somebody said, well, can you show me in a book where it says you have to love your husband? You'd say no. No, because it's not about a book, right? It's not about the book. See, one of the things that happens to us sometimes is that we feel unequipped, not because we're not equipped, but because we're too reliant on the equipment. I hear people say stuff like this all the time. The answer to every question is in here. That's not true. Now, some people go, oh, Stuart, you can't say that. Let me tell you something. I have a friend who lost his son last night. I have a friend whose son got killed last night. There's no verse I can read him out of that book that's going to make him feel better today. There's not. And there's a lot of verses in there that deal with loss, right? But there's not a passage in there that's going to be like, oh, you know what? You're right. I don't care now. That's not how it works. What's going to get him through this? It's not going to be the words in that book. You know what it's going to be? The Holy Spirit in his life. And you can't quantify that with a book, right? How many of you know people who can quote a book that they don't like? Any of you ever have to read a book that you didn't enjoy? I remember in high school, we had a teacher, Miss Hall. God rest Miss Hall. She was a great teacher. She was such a good teacher, nobody liked her because she was so hard. And she made us read Macbeth. It's the dumbest story maybe ever written. And this coming from a guy who used to read comic books, okay? I was like, and I know some of you are probably grossly offended that I think Macbeth is stupid, and those of you who think that probably have never read Macbeth, you just know it was Shakespeare, therefore it must be good. That story made no sense to me at all. Can I quote lines from Macbeth? A couple. I'm not going to, but I could. You know what? I can quote a few verses from the Quran. I mean, I can quote a lot of stuff. And by the way, if you got 20 minutes, I will be happy to sit down and quote most of the lines from Doc Holliday in Tombstone and Monty Python and the Holy Grail. I can quote a lot of that. None of that is going to get anybody to heaven. See, the reality is we feel unequipped, but quoting scripture to people is not what tells people that you love Jesus. It's being able to tell what Jesus has done in your life, and you don't need scripture for that. And I'm not. And if you're sitting there going, Stuart is saying we don't need the Bible, that is you missing the point of what I'm saying. I'm not saying we don't need the scripture. What I'm saying is, In the first 200 years of the church, did they have a Bible? No, they didn't. Let me ask you a question. How did the church grow for 200 years without a Bible? Because those people talked about what God had done in their life. They talked about what Christ had done, and they did that through the Holy Spirit. And so the idea that it's like, well, man, I've never memorized the entire Bible. I said, and I got news for you. I haven't memorized the Bible. And if you ask me today, Stuart, where does it say this in the Bible? I'll be like, Paul said that, I think. Which letter? I don't know. But your Bible may have a concordance in the back. I would suggest using that. I haven't memorized the entire New Testament. That's not how it works. But here's the thing. I can tell people what God's done in my life. And I can tell people what he's done in the lives of my family and my friends. And I can share that kind of stuff. And by the way, that stuff means more to people than you quoting scripture to them. Because when you tell them what God's done in your life, it's real. It means something to people. And so Jesus says, look, I'm going to make sure you're equipped. And so and by the way, he doesn't hand them a pocket New Testament and send them out. One of the little Gideon Bibles. He doesn't hand them one of those. What does he do? He says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the catch. If you're a Christian, what do every one of you have? The Holy Spirit. You've got it. The thing that he gave them that he thought was enough for them to go out and change the world, you already have. So how can you be unequipped? And the answer is, you're not. We just feel that way. We feel underprepared. But here's the thing. If you wait until you're prepared enough, and by the way, any of you remember when you were younger thinking that you were going to wait until you had enough money to have a kid? Any of you remember that nonsense? You thought, you know what? It's like, hey, we're going to have a kid someday. When are you going to have a kid? When we can afford it? Older couples in the church, let's hear it together. Do you ever have enough money to have a kid? No. No. Mine have been around for 22 and 24 years, and I still don't have enough money for them. It's okay, man. It's all right, son. It's okay, man. Come here. Come here. Come here. Let's hug it out. It's okay, man. I love you. You notice my daughter didn't get up. She's like, nope, I'm not. I'm not hugging him. I don't care. I just don't care that much. No, you know, look, the reality is, that a lot of things in this world, it's like we're going to wait until we're in a perfect position. And here's what will happen. Because my dad told me this years ago, and it's turned out to be much more true than I ever believed. The more scripture I learn, the less I know. Things that I thought I was certain of 20 years ago, now I'm like, yeah, maybe I've been getting that wrong. I mean, that's the nature. Chris, would you say that's true? Chris is a very knowledgeable person in scripture. She agrees with me. You keep thinking, well, one of these days I'm going to learn enough to have all the answers. But people don't need all the answers. You know what they need? They need Jesus. And if you wait until you've got all the answers to share Jesus with them, guess what? You're never going to give Jesus to anybody. And is there a chance somebody's going to ask you a question you don't know the answer to? Of course there is. Of course there is. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. So Jesus says, look, guys, as the Father has sent me, I'm going to send you, but I'm not going to send you unprepared. So everybody come here, and I'm going to breathe on you, and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He said, I want you to receive this Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. So he says, I want you guys to understand, I'm giving you the keys, and I want you to get out there and I want you to get to work. I want you to do the work. And you can't do it locked in this room. And if this room is full of people who are already Christians, you can't worship hard enough today to change anybody out there. Right? You can't sing loud enough to change anybody out there. You can't pray hard enough to change anybody out there. You can't learn enough scripture to change anybody out there in here. And so if our best work as a believer is done in this room. Then everybody outside of this room is missing the message, right? And those guys were locked in that room. And by the way, why were they in that room? Because they were afraid. It's scary out there, right? It's scary. Because if you take the gospel out there, you suffer the potential to be rejected. And do any of you like rejection? Some of us have learned to embrace it, but that doesn't mean we like it. We run the risk of rejection. Do you run the risk of ridicule? Sure. There are parts of the world where the risks are much greater than here. There are parts of the world where the risk is their life. Most of us probably won't face that, sharing the gospel. But yes, there are risks. There are risks of relationships ending. There's the risk of being ridiculed or being rejected. There is innately risk in sharing the gospel. That's part of it. And here's one of the things that I think affects this. Worshiping here is safe, right? We come here and we worship together. We talk about being worshiping with people who are like-minded. And so we get together and we worship together and we feel safe in here. And yeah, maybe there's a chance Stuart's going to say something that's going to offend me during a sermon. It's happened before. You know, maybe I'm going to come in and somebody's in my seat. You know, but that's usually the greatest risk to us when we come to church. We're here together with people we care about and we love and we worship together and it's great and it's fantastic. And it's our best work. It's our best worship. And then we go out into a world that doesn't know Jesus. And what do? And that's the question, right? What do we do out there? Jesus is like, guys, I'm glad you're here in this room. I'm glad that after my death, you guys are still hanging together and you're still being together, and I love that. But here's what I don't love. You're hiding behind a locked door, and you have the greatest message ever. The Son of God has been resurrected. He is alive, and he now brings forgiveness of sins. Now, here's the great thing about that. That message has not changed in 2,000 years. And you hold the same message they did. Right? You carry the same message they carried. The same good news of great joy, which is for all the people. Right? You still carry that message. But you know where we spend the most time talking about it? Behind closed doors. We come here and we worship and we feel safe and we feel comfortable and we've got this great news. And Jesus has a question. What are you doing here? The people that need to hear this message are out there. And so what you need to do, guys, is you need to take this message and remember that as the Father sent me, I send you. Get out there and tell people what's happening. Now think about this. How many guys, as far as we know, how many guys are in that room that night? We assume 11. Judas, no longer with us. Thomas isn't there, so 10. I guess 10. We know that probably 10 were there. May there have been a few more, maybe. But we certainly know there are at least 10 guys there. In 100 years, those 10 guys, along with a few additions, had completely changed the face of the Roman Empire. The church was everywhere. 10 guys did that. There's a lot more than 10 people in here today. Right? So here's the question. If we take that same spirit and we buy into the idea that we have been sent as Christ was sent, and we take that message they had and we take it out of here into our community, what kind of impact can we make? And you may go, well, huh?
You don't have to take it out of the community. I took it out to my family.
Yeah. Just take it out, right? And here, can you imagine what the Apostle Paul would have done with social media? By the way, this is a good time to plug our new YouTube channel. The church has a YouTube channel now. I'm hoping to become a big star on social media. That's a joke. I'm not looking to be a star on social media. Social media people can be nasty sometimes. I know because I am. I'm kidding. Here's a cool thing. If you've got a friend, you're like, they're never going to come to church. Send them a link to one of the, hey, you know what? If you don't want to come to church, watch a church service first before you come. See what you think. Maybe you're like, oh, that wasn't so bad. I could sit through that. Maybe. You know? I mean, it's easier now than ever to share our faith with people. It really is. And how you do it is up to you. But here's the key thing, is that you have to do it. Because one of these days, you may stand in front of Jesus, and he may say to you, you remember when I said, as the Father sent me, so I send you? And you're like, yeah? And he goes, you didn't go anywhere. How come? How is it possible that I gave you the greatest news in the history of the world, and you never told anybody? How's that possible? I'm going to ask the praise team to come and prepare to lead us in our communion time. And so here's what I want to do today. I just want to leave you with a really simple question. When Jesus came back and saw these guys periodically during this period after his resurrection, we don't have any record of him really getting on them about not doing what they were supposed to do. There was some interaction between Jesus and Peter. We're going to talk about that. There's a great commission. We'll talk about that. But this is not the kind of thing he had to tell them 17 times to do. He said, guys, look, I've given you this incredible message, and I've equipped you with the Spirit to go out and share it. Get after it. And they did. They did. So here's the question for you today. You have the most important message in the history of humanity in here. You know what Jesus has done in your life. You know how he's impacted you. And you have the Holy Spirit in here to help you share that. So here's the question. How this week are you going to take your experience in this room outside? How are you going to do that?